Well, good morning. With your copy of God's Word, hopefully still turn to Revelation chapter 7. Picking up in verse 1, we're continuing our Revelation study together, and we're about to close up. This is the last Sunday of this first main vision that John is having. And the seventh seal by the end of the sermon will have been broken open. But there's this brief, almost interlude, almost a parenthesis, almost a explanatory note that occurs in the middle of this vision. The first six seals have been broken open, and we saw the representation of what those seals were. If you weren't able to be with us last time, that sixth seal was broken open, and it represented the divine judgment of God, the great day of the Lord, if you will, how the inhabitants, the unrepentant, unbelieving inhabitants of the earth are longing for death to come into them some other way rather than having to stand before the Lord and his righteous judgment against them, having to receive the wrath of the Lamb. And the question they ask is the question that we dealt with last time. Who can stand before that? Who's able to stand before the wrath of the Lamb? And of course, the answer is no one. And so then you have this shift that occurs before the breaking of the seventh seal. And so we need to talk about where the event of this passage, particularly chapter 7, should be placed in what we've seen in these first six seals. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7 occur during the historical events described in the first five seals. And so we talked about before, if you weren't with us, the breaking open of those seals, the releasing of a false righteousness, namely the deceiver, Satan, into the world, the fall of humanity, the violence and famine and longing that comes after that, that eventually leads to the persecution of God's people, namely martyrdom, and how that number has to be made full before the final redemption takes place. And so we see that this that is described actually falls in place in those historical events of the breaking of the first five seals. The work of sin in the world does not culminate in the immediate destruction of the world or its inhabitants. And so we understand that God's curse upon mankind, if they were to eat from the fruit that they were not supposed to eat from in Genesis, was the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. That was the curse that God had promised mankind. And as we note that in time and space, as far as physical death is concerned, that event did not happen immediately. It was delayed. But what we do have present in the garden is the immediate spiritual death of man. He recognizes his nakedness. He goes and hides himself. He covers himself with loin coverings. He hides himself among the bushes. God comes to enjoy his fellowship with mankind in the garden that day. And he calls out to man because man is hiding. Man, where are you? Not that he didn't know where he was, but he calls out, giving mankind the opportunity for repentance. Man comes out very sheepishly with the woman and says, we hid from you because we were ashamed. Who told you that you were naked? Who said that you should be ashamed? Did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat? Of course, he knew that they ate the fruit. And then they begin this blame shifting that takes place, and various curses are put on. And the idea is that in Scripture, spiritual death is the broken relationship between mankind and God. That happened immediately in the garden. Man, remember, was made to be a living spiritual being. And so he was alive spiritually. That was broken instantaneously in the garden. Physical death is the natural thing that eventually followed. It took a great deal of time, but it eventually followed, especially being cut off from the tree of life. And so it's not that the work of sin doesn't have a grand effect. It does have a grand effect. It just doesn't culminate in the total or immediate destruction of the world or its inhabitants. That only occurs at the breaking of the sixth seal, which is identified with the great day of the Lord. That's when that takes place. The final culmination of the effects of sin only take place when the full culmination, the full consummation of God's judgment against sin takes place in the world. And so these first eight verses are actually occurring in the midst of these first five seals prior to the destruction of all things at the judgment of God. Now, verses 9 through 17 actually occur at the final redemption. They are simultaneous with this great day of the Lord. It has occurred. The final judgment and redemption are now complete. And so when we read in verse 7:1, because I know what happens is we read through the English text and we see in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, after these things. And so we immediately begin thinking chronologically. So, all right, well, that thing happened, and then it said after these things, so that's what that's supposed to happen next. The problem is that after this or after these things, depending on how your English translation renders it, is not a chronological designation. It sounds like it is in English, But the way it's used in Scripture, it's not a chronological designation. Its use in the Old Testament and the New Testament is usually an ordering of the occurrence of visions that are being had. This is a phrase that's found in prophetic and apocalyptic literature. And it's a designator used to say, okay, you've just had a vision, now you're having another vision. It's creating the order in which the visions occurred, not necessarily the order in which the events of those visions actually come about in real time and space. And if you go back and you look at our study of Isaiah, you see that that's very normative to what happens with Isaiah. He has some kind of a vision, and then the events may take place immediately. They may be referring to an event that took place in the past. They may be referring to an event that was going to be far off in the future, like the coming of the Messiah the first time in his first advent, his initial incarnation. And there can be a weird blending in the same vision of weaving together past events, present events, and those future events that sometimes don't really fit a good chronological grid. And then he'll have another vision, and that vision might be completely about the past, or completely about the present, or completely about the future, or a weird weaving together of all of them, and then he'll have another vision. And it's not that you walk through Isaiah and say, all these things are going to happen in this chronological order in history. No, he's having a variety of visions, and he's having them in a particular order. But the events of those visions may occur in all kinds of ways in real time and space. They may be referring to all sorts of different things. And that's the way visionary, prophetic, apocalyptic things work. And so John is having this vision in this order, but this is actually fitted in time and space in the first five seals that we've already seen. So let's kind of talk about that for a second. The main thrust of the first part of this text is the sealing of what's termed the 144,000. In verses 3 through 8. So let's talk about the seal first, because in verses 1 through 3, it talks about this great angel that came up. He held back the other four angels that were come to do harm to the earth. Don't harm the earth, don't harm the tree, don't harm the seas, until we've sealed the bond servants of God on their foreheads. And so let's talk for a moment about what this seal is. In the Old Testament, particularly in Ezekiel chapter 9, in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 2, we have some other places as well. Those are just two key spots that you can go and look at. The sealing of God's people is a mark of spiritual protection on those who are in the kingdom of God. That's the basic definition that we can give to what this seal is. Clearly, the seal of God is not a preserving factor in the physical realm of individuals, because we just saw a seal broken open of the martyrs. And so obviously whatever seal these people had on them did not protect them physically from being put to death for their faith. And so the seal is not really physical protection. That's not what's happening here. The seal is the idea of spiritual protection, the persevering, the ability to overcome, which is what was talked about in chapters 1, 2, and 3, if you remember when there was the message to the churches. It's the ability to overcome, the ability to persevere, the ability to suffer well, the ability to reflect Christ well. And so this is what's happening. They're being sealed with a spiritual protection as members of the kingdom of God. Now, it's a mark that those bearing the name of God in the world would indeed then be witnesses, because we have this reality here, and then later in Revelation 12, a similar thing is happening, where these people are marked out and made to be different from all those who are around them. And if we note the idea of sealing, the idea of bearing God's name, the idea of becoming his people, the idea of bearing the marks of Jesus, and all the other ways that this is referred to in the New Testament, It's for the sake of not just spiritual protection, but also external witness. The people who are sealed to be the people of God are to be noticeably different in the world. They're supposed to be the ones bearing the name and the image of Jesus. I've been marked with God's name. I've received the seal of God. I've received the Holy Spirit of God. I'm now properly reflecting the image of God. I'm reflecting the glory of Christ. And the world ought to be able to make note of it. And so it's not just my spiritual protection that's in view. It's also the witness that I'm giving to the testimony of the gospel that's in view with the sealing of these individuals, this 144,000 people. And so let's talk a little bit about when this happens. Because it actually happens in an odd kind of way. First, technically, it's an everlasting sign marked out from all eternity on those that would be gods. So this actually precedes the unleashing of the false righteousness of the white horse that we saw in the breaking of the first seal. Notice here it says, hold these people back, don't let them do any harm until the people are sealed. We have written in the book of Revelation and other places in the scripture that this sealing, this marking, this identifying of people as gods is actually a thing that has happened in eternity past. The names of people were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. The idea of those whom he predestined, he chose, those whom he chose, he called, those he called, he justified, those he justified, he glorified. There's this eternal proceeding that has taken place, that those that are gods have been marked out as gods before everything even got going. And that's for another sermon, for another day, for another series. If you want a little touch on that, there, you can dig back on the internet. Several years ago, we did a series through Ephesians on a Sunday night. It talks through a lot of that kind of stuff, and you can see some of that there. But historically, the sealing occurs concurrent with the events of the first five seals as people actually repent and believe in time and space. And so while it's true that everlastingly, if I am one of God's elect, I was sealed by God before the creation of all things. It's also true that that sealing isn't actualized until in real time and space repentance and faith take place, which is going to be happening during those first five seals. And so this is the beautiful picture of what's going on here in this interlude. It's saying, listen, before any of this actually takes place, we're going to seal them. And now in the process of this taking place, the seal is going to be demonstrated. There's going to be an event that occurs in these people's lives where they repent and they believe, and there's a demonstration of the sealing of God in these people's lives. And so that's what's going on there with this sealing. Now, this 144,000 who are sealed, who are they? I want to walk through some views for you this morning, and I know that we're not going to cover all the views of everything all the time, but I think it's very important with this 144,000 to cover the four main views that are held about who they are. One of the prominent views in our evangelical culture today is the view that this is a literal numbering of the exact remnant of national Hebrews during the time of a tribulation period toward the end. And so this is classic dispensational premillennialism. This is the idea that the rapture has occurred and that there's going to be a 7-year period of tribulation on the earth, 3.5 years in which things are going to seemingly go well under the reign of the Antichrist, and then 3.5 years where things go incredibly bad under the reign of the Antichrist. And that in that period of time, a literal number from the nation of Israel, Hebrew converts, will be sealed to be witnesses, 12,000 from each tribe of the nation of Israel, and they will serve in a special way during that tribulation period prior to the formal second coming of Jesus and the millennial reign on earth at the rebuilding of the temple. And so that's one of the main views that people have about the 144,000. Another major view is that this is a figurative number, but it represents the literal fulfillment of the passage from Romans 11, 24 and 26, that all of ethnic Israel will be saved. And so there's that passage in Romans 11 where it says all of Israel will be saved toward the time of the end. And so this number of 144,000 is figurative because there's going to be more than 144,000 Hebrew people, but it's representative of that prophecy being literally fulfilled. And so at the end, all of these folks from the nation of Israel are converted and they come to Jesus. And so that's another one of the major views about the 144,000. A third major view is that this is a historical remnant of first century Jews, which would have been a stark contrast to the unbelieving Jews at the time of the temple destruction. So this is more of kind of a preterist view, and we talked about that way back in the beginning of our series. Those who view that most of the events that are occurring in the book of Revelation are talking about events that occurred in and around the time of the first century and the destruction of the temple. And so there are many people who hold that this 144,000 are national Israeli people, Hebrew people, Jewish people who have been converted during the time of the first century, during the time of the destruction of the temple, which would have been in stark contrast to the many unbelieving Jews that were trying to separate themselves from the Christians that were predominantly Gentile at the time. And then the fourth major view that's held is that this is a figurative number, as are most, if not all, of the numbers in the book of Revelation, representing all of God's redeemed people for all time. That's what this is representing. That this is actually representing the full number of the redeemed that will come in, whether Jew or Gentile, whatever it may be, that this is reflective of that myriads upon myriads, the thousands upon thousands that was referred to in just the previous chapter. And so And as a professor of mine used to say on a regular basis, in my humble but most accurate opinion, I think that view four is best. We can lighten up a little bit this morning. It's all right. So view four is best. Now, I'm going to walk through some number stuff real quick. And some of you are going to raise both eyebrows and one of your neighbors when you hear me say what I'm about to say as to why I think view four is best. But hang with me to the end and maybe it'll be clear as mud. All right, so you have with this 144,000 for the first number, the 144 part, you have 12 times 12. So you have 12 tribes and 12 apostles. They've already been discussed in the identifying of the 24 elders who are around the throne. Later in the book of Revelation, they're identified as the 12 gates and the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. The 12 gates, and we'll get to this in more detail in a second, have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 foundation stones that hold up the walls have the names of the 12 apostles of the New Testament. And there's the act of multiplying those two numbers together, which renders for us 144. In apocalyptic and prophetic literature in the past, not just the Bible, but other forms of apocalyptic literature, when you take important numbers and you multiply them together, that is usually a reflection or a expression of the expansive full nature of those numbers. And so if you have all of the saints from the Old Testament being represented by the 12 tribes, multiplied over against the 12 apostles representing all the redeemed saints under the new covenant, and you multiply them together, that's an apocalyptic way of saying there's a fullness of number that has happened here. Everybody that they represent and everybody that they represent has come together fully together under the head. You say, well, that's great if the number were 144, but it's 144,000, all right? So there's the idea in apocalyptic literature of the number 1,000 as a multiplier. 10 in ancient literature, this is found, we saw this before, it's found very clearly in the Bible. It's found in other apocalyptic literature of the time as well. 10 is the number of fullness, so how full a thing is, has this thing reached its capacity? 10 is the representative number of that. 3 is the number of perfection. And so when you take a number of fullness and you multiply itself by itself 3 times to get to the full perfection of something, you achieve 1,000. This is not uncommon, even in the Bible. It's also not uncommon in other ancient literature of the time. I'll give you an example from Scripture itself. The number 1,000 is only used in the Scripture a handful of times. It's used in Revelation 20. It's used in the Psalms. It's used in 1 Peter to talk about a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. In fact, everywhere that the number 1,000 is specifically used in Scripture, unless you take Revelation 20 to be literal for the millennium, it's used in a figurative way. What does it say about God? God owns what in the Psalms? The cattle where? On 1,000 hills. Are there only 1,000 hills on the planet Earth? Does God stop ownership of cattle if you reach 1,001 hills somewhere on the planet? We got 1,000 hills probably in Texas by itself. So he owns all the cattle in Texas, but none of the cattle anywhere else on Earth, because we have to literally take that 1,000 to just be the 1,000 hills that God owns. No. The picture of what's being portrayed there in that kind of prophetic, poetic language is the fullness of all the hills everywhere. God owns whatever's on top of them. Because the perfect number of fullness is 10. The number of completion is 3. 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. All the hills everywhere and everything that's on them, God owns those. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. It's trying to express something about the full perfection of God's eternity and how he relates to it. I know the end from the beginning, Isaiah says. This is what Peter is trying to portray to us. And so when you take the number 1,000 in ancient prophetic literature, it's the concept of fullness reaching its perfection. So if you're taking the Old Testament saints represented by the 12 tribes and the New Testament saints represented by the 12 apostles, and you multiply those together to represent the idea of completion, which is a thing that they did regularly in apocalyptic literature, and then you multiply that by the idea of fullness to its completion, that's where you get 144,000 people represented in the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. In other words, John is trying to say God is going to fully seal all of his people that they might be spiritually protected and be witnesses in the world. That's what he's trying to say. And this has been going on since the beginning of time. All you have to do is read Hebrews and the Great Hall of Faith, and it goes all the way back. And it starts walking through the reality of those who've been spiritually protected and have been witnesses in the world. It walks through that reality. And there's not one that is missed. What did Jesus say about his people? I won't lose any of them. Isn't that what he said? Does anyone here think Jesus will lose any of his people? If so, I've got some time free this week for lunch. I'd be happy to have that lunch with you. Jesus will not lose any of his people. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, Philip, this sounds like an incredibly wild game of make it up as you go. You got this times that times this times that. You know, those people back then weren't that smart, were they not? Just as an aside, how many times have you had to change your roof on your house, great modern technology that we have today, and the pyramids are still standing? I was in Israel a few years ago, and they said the safest place to be was in one of the underground shelters that was built a couple of thousand years ago. And when they were bombed during World War II, everything else fell in except for that shelter. And I have to change the roof of my house about every 10 years. Mm-hmm. Yeah, those big dummies back then, they didn't have any idea what they were talking about. They didn't know math. No, they knew math a lot better than we do now, probably. So, but I want you to see something. I want you to see we're not making this up as we go. Flip forward, if you will, to the end. We'll go ahead and preach a sermon that's going to happen in about 4 months, but that's okay. In Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 9, it says this. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like very costly stone of crystal clear jasper, and had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names that were written on them, and the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and upon them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who was with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And here's an unfortunate part in the English translation. Some of you may have an older English translation that may still keep the original. In the NSB, it says, the city is laid out as one square, and its length is as great as its width, and is measured, the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and its width and its height are equal. There in verse 16 of chapter 21, 1,500 miles in the original is laid out as 12,000 stadia. 12,000 stadia, cubed. So you got 12, 12, 12. You got 12,000, 12,000, 12. The number 12 multiplied out by 1,000, by the way, cubed to the number of perfection. And so this is another use of those numbers. It doesn't, of course, it doesn't equal out to 144,000, but the reality of it is that it's that same concept. We've got the 12 apostles. We've got the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. We've got the multiplied out to the fullness and completion of 1,000. We've got it cubed to the perfect number of reality. If you were to move to verse 17, it says, and I measured the wall. Now, there's a lot of debate among scholars here. Well, we just measured the wall. Remember, it was 1,500 miles, length, height. You know, that's how the city worked. So what are we measuring on the wall now? Because it's not 1,500 miles. It's 72 yards or whatever it is. Well, some people say they're measuring the thickness of the wall. Now, that's if it's a literal wall. I don't think it's a literal wall. By the way, he just said it was his bride. And who is the bride in the Old and the New Testament? It's the people of God. And so the city is clearly not a literal city. All right? It's representative, figurative idea of the city. This is what the writer to the Hebrews says at the end. We long for a city, what? Not made with hands. That's what we long for. If you want to see this in the Apostle Paul, we'll look at it in Ephesians chapter 2 in a minute, that we're all part of a building that's being built together. And the foundation is what? The prophets and the apostles. And the chief cornerstone is who? It's Jesus, right? And so there's this concept of being built up in him. And so the measurement of the wall, which is different from the measurement we just saw and doesn't matter because it's all figuratively representative. In verse 17, it says, and he measured the wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. 72 yards in the original is 144 cubits, which is what? 12 times 12. Oh, he just talked about 12 gates. There are 12 tribes. He just talked about 12 foundation stones. There are the 12 apostles. You got 12 gates. You got 12 foundation stones. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. We all love it. We all think it's great. For we are his workmanship, this new thing that's being built, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that which God has prepared in advance that we should walk in him. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and he preached peace to those of you who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you become fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building — what building is that he's talking about? He's talking about the people who are being saved, the Gentiles and the Jews together, being fitted together and being grown into, oh my goodness, a holy temple. I know it's disturbing, but that's what we're being built up into, a holy temple. Remember one of the great promises to those people who are part of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, that those who overcome will become pillars in what? The temple of their God, right? Being built up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling in God in the Spirit. And so when you come back over here to Revelation, I want you to make note of something. And this is an important note. This is not just a slight note. I want you to make note of something very important. How am I so confident and sure that John is being figurative in his expression of this 144,000 from the tribes? Because some of you will argue, but he names so specifically the tribes. Yes, and his specific naming of the tribes is another thing that leads me to the figurative nature of what he's trying to say. Let's take a look at the tribes again. Which tribes are named? We have Judah, we have Reuben, we have Gad, we have Asher, we have Naphtali, we have Manasseh, we have Simeon, we have Levi, we have Issachar, we have Zebulun, we have Joseph, and we have Benjamin. So there's some problems with the naming of these tribes. If we're wanting to take this strictly literally, there's some significant problems with the naming of these tribes. Problem number one, the biggest problem of them all. In the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi was to never be counted. They were swapped out for the two half-tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph. Joseph's tribe, as a tribe, is never named either. It's represented by his two sons, each being a half-tribe, representing one whole tribe together. It is one of the great reasons why David had a curse fall on him. Was he numbered his army and he tried to number the tribes of Levi. The numbering of the tribes of Levi has always been wrong. You don't do that. But yet here they are listed as part of the numbering group. The other problem is that Joseph is listed, as well as one of the half-tribes, Manasseh, and Ephraim is absent. And so in the historic way that they would number the tribes in the Old Testament, there's an inclusion of Joseph, there's an inclusion of Levi, there's an exclusion of Ephraim, and Dan, by the way, the tribe of Dan, is completely absent altogether. And so if we're going to be really literal about the numbering of the tribes from the actual tribes of Israel, we've got a lot of linguistic problems going on here. Because it's not the way that the Old Testament normally numbered the tribes. The way the Old Testament normally numbered the tribes was Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Benjamin, and then the half-tribe of Manasseh, the half-tribe of Ephraim. Leave out Levi. I'm sorry, I did say Levi. That would be 13 tribes, and that would be incorrect. Leave out Levi. So leave out Levi, include all the other ones, put in the two half-tribes, and leave out Joseph. That's the proper numbering of the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament since their blessing at the time of the coming in into Egypt prior to the need for the Exodus. That's how they were numbered. And so what do we do with that? Because that's not how they're being numbered here. So why is it significant that there is included Levi? Well, if we're talking about those who have come into Jesus, and Jesus is the great high priest, he is the better Melchizedek, he is the better Aaron, he is both priest and sacrifice, and he has made his people to be that same thing. Well, of course we're going to count the tribe of Levi, the great priesthood tribe, because that's the work that Jesus came to do. Note, if you will, it did not start with Reuben, it started with Judah. Why did it start with Judah? Well, it says in the great blessing that Jacob gave to these tribes at the end of Genesis chapter 49, that Judah would have a scepter, and that scepter would never leave Judah, and that he would rule over all of his brothers. Well, where did Jesus come from? The tribe of what? Judah. In fact, what is he called in the Revelation just before we get here? He's the lion. We sang about it this morning. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Why would Dan be excluded? Just for kicks, just for fun, we won't get into this in too much detail this morning because it would turn into a sermon and a sermon and a sermon, and we don't want to do that today. But in Genesis chapter 49, verse 16, 17, and 18 is Jacob's blessing on Dan, if you want to call it that. Some of his son's blessings really sounded more like curses if you go back and read through some of those blessings. Listen to what he says to Dan in Genesis 49, 16, 17. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites at the horse's heel so that the rider falls backwards. For your salvation I will wait, O Lord. Now I know that there's a lot of debate about this, but throughout Scripture, Old Testament in particular, and in some of the references in the New Testament letters, what's the picture and concept of the serpent usually representing? Satan, the enemies of God, snapping at the rider, making him fall back. Oh God, we're waiting for your salvation. That's what he says to Dan. And lo and behold, we get to a passage that I believe is figuratively describing the final full redemption in heavenly glory after the final great day of the Lord. And notice what is absent: the one who was called the serpent. He's not listed there. He's not included in this group of people. Why is that? Well, we know with great clarity, both in the Old and the New Testament, that there are many false professors, many false people claiming to be a part of the kingdom who actually are not. Matthew chapter 5 makes this very clear. Behold, in that day I will say to you, depart from me, you who work lawlessness. I never knew you. But Lord, did we not? Did we not? Did we not? No, depart from me. I never knew you. That there will be those like Judas who walk around and talk the talk and do the stuff, but they do not have a right standing with God. And there will be a great appalling shock on the great day of judgment in their hearts, thinking I was in, but they really were out. There is a picture here of the tribe that should have been included, but is excluded because there was a false righteousness found there. Friends, this is beautifully done by John. It's not representing a literal, historical, chronological working out of 144,000 actual people who have some sort of branding on their forehead so that people will see it and will know them when they're walking around the streets in the middle of tribulation. This is a representation of the fullness of the people of God standing in the earth, overcoming by the power of the Lamb, longing for what happens in verse 9, which is the multitude clothed in white robes, the great day of redemption that finally takes place. What we see in verse 9 through 17 is a full redemption worship service. Listen to this. After these things, I looked and I behold a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands. And they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And I want you to notice when John sees this, this is a full redemption worship service. All peoples from everywhere standing before the Lamb, clothed in white. All of the promises that have been made to the churches, if they overcome, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, being represented by all of these people here. I will clothe you in white. You will be able to stand before Him. You will be able to see Him face to face. You will be pillars in His temple. And on and on and on it goes. They are experiencing this. The fullness of their redemption is happening in this moment. This event is occurring after the breaking of the sixth seal. The great day of the Lord has occurred. His wrath has fallen on His enemies. And simultaneous to that, all throughout the Scripture, when God's wrath ultimately and finally falls on His enemies, what happens simultaneously to those who are in His family? They receive their full redemption. And so here it is. And they sing this song, thankful for God's full salvation. They have overcome and they have been redeemed. And notice what all of heaven and earth shouts out It agrees with them. And all the angels that were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, who are they? Who are these people clothed in white? This is one of the questions. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, those who clothed in white, who are they? And I said, my Lord, you know. He said, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne and they serve him day and night in his temple. Interesting use of language there. In verse 15, they serve him in his temple. And he sits on the throne and he spreads out his tabernacle over them. And they will hunger no longer and they'll thirst no more. And nor will the sun beat down on them, nor will any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And so they ask the question, who are they? They are the ones who've survived the great tribulation. Well, when is that? If you turn back just a couple of pages, I don't know how thick your study Bible may be or your bring it to church Bible or how many electronic clicks you have to go back to get back a couple of chapters in your electronic version. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, notice what John says at the very beginning of the letter when he's addressing everyone that he's writing to. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus, I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John identifies himself to be presently in the tribulation with the people that he's writing to. If you were to turn over one other page to Revelation chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, when he's writing to the church at Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. You will be tested and have tribulation for 10 days. 10, again, the number of completeness, the number of fullness. You will have a full and complete tribulation that you will have to endure. We talked about that when we were walking through that particular church in chapter 2. The only other time that tribulation is actually used in the book of Revelation is in a negative sense to one of the other churches where God is going to bring a great tribulation. We actually find this in Revelation chapter 2 to the message to Thyatira, where there will be great tribulation that comes on those who have improperly opposed the people of God. And so here, these are the ones who have survived the great tribulation, and they have made themselves white by being covered in the blood of the Lamb. Throughout all of Scripture, this is easy pop quiz, throughout all of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, when you talk about being covered in the blood of the Lamb, what is that a reference to? It's a metaphor for what? Salvation. Salvation. They survived the great tribulation. Why? Because they were in Jesus. Friend, I don't know about you, and of course it doesn't feel that way a lot of times in America because of how free we are. But the Christian life itself is a journey of great tribulation. The New Testament says this very clearly. Those who would live in righteousness will have what? Great trouble. Great sorrow, depending on your translation, in this life. You will experience great trouble, great sorrow in this life if you live righteously in Christ. That's the promise. That's the promise that's been made. Being a Christian and pursuing righteousness is not the easy way of living. And even if you don't face real external persecution, if you don't face insults and threats of death and threats on your life, you have the internal turmoil of the dying man making war with the living man, and you're longing to return to your sin as the dog does to his vomit, and the sin that so easily besets you, and having to daily wage war on your flesh, as it says in Romans and in Colossians and elsewhere in the New Testament, and daily having to wake up to face the reality, there's something that I am, but I'm not yet that in reality. And daily I'm longing to go back to what I was and wanting to go back to Egypt and wanting to go back to slavery. But yet I walk through this parched land toward the land of promise because it is greater than and it is better than and Jesus is more glorious than. But oh, what a real struggle it is day by day. That's a Christian life. That's tribulation. And so even if I don't get it from the outside, which by the way, you will in some level, in some fashion, on some end, if you don't think that you will, you've not been watching the direction that our country, this great land of the free and home of the brave, is moving. about where people go to the bathroom or don't go to the bathroom and kinds of pronouns you use to talk about people and, you know, genetics versus choice versus all kinds of other sorts of things. This is the culture that we live in. And we are going to be bumping up against that as we attempt to pursue the image of God in Christ. Friends, there's tribulation to be had throughout the Christian life from the outside and from within. And he says these people have come out of the tribulation and they've washed their robes white. And what happens to them? What blessing do they receive? It says that they get to serve in his temple. Now, I want to say to you, this is not a literal temple. We've already seen that earlier in Revelation 3, where people become pillars in it. You don't become a literal pillar in a literal temple. We see in Revelation 21 and 22 that there's an absence of a temple. There's no need for it. It says that God spreads his tabernacle out over them. By the way, just our Ephesians passage that we referenced already says that we are being built up into a holy temple. That's the idea. We're serving in the body. God spreads his tabernacle out over us. The idea of tabernacle is his very residence, his living space. We live in the life of God is the language that's really being used there. And then notice the other promises that they receive. It says they won't hunger and they won't thirst. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be satisfied. Are you satisfied yet? Are you? I'm not. Every day that war that happens in me makes me go to sleep wanting more righteousness, not ever quite getting to the level of righteousness that I know I should be at, because he's called for us to be perfect as he's perfect. And every day that I wake up and every night that I go to sleep, I know that I am not that. And I'm hungering for it and I'm thirsting for it. And it says they will be satisfied, but it hasn't happened yet. Oh, but you know what it says right here? It says they hunger no more and they thirst no more. There's a fullness that's taken place. It says that, look at this, I want you to see this. It says that in verse 16, not only will they not hunger or thirst, but the sun will not beat down on them nor the heat. Friends, this is a reference back to redemption from the original curse in Genesis 3. What was the curse on man in Genesis 3? And when you begin to work the land, it will produce for you thorn and thistles. And what will be produced on your brow because of that? Sweat. Sweat from the heat. The sun will beat down. You'll have to work even harder to get the earth to do what it ought to do. You will not have dominion over it. You will not be able to subdue it like you were supposed to. The earth itself will be in rebellion against you because you have drug it down with your sin. And you will be oppressed under the heat of the day, attempting just to live life. And you know what it says right here? That's not going to happen anymore. It's not going to happen anymore. You're not going to get beat down like that anymore. Why? Because the Lamb who stands in the center of the throne, he will be their perpetual, ever-present shepherd, guiding them to an unending stream of living water. Living water. And it says that we'll have no more brokenheartedness. He'll wipe every tear away from every eye. Friends, I cannot even begin to imagine what this is going to be like. The absence of brokenheartedness, the absence of suffering for just normal activities, the absence of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, having actually attained to righteousness because I now properly bear the image of Jesus. And doing so everlastingly in the very presence of Christ himself. I cannot fathom what that's going to be like. And so I echo with John at the end of the book, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'd love to know. I'd love to know. And then a really weird thing happens. You get to chapter 8, verse 1. And it says, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And then there's a transition to a new vision. There's the sight of these new angels, and there's seven of them, and they've got these trumpets, and they're getting ready to sound, and it's a hard shift to a completely different thing. And so you end the vision of this book that's sealed with silence. Silence in heaven for a little stretch. What does that mean? Friends, this is very significant, and it's important, and I want to make note of it. In the Old Testament, John would have been mostly using references to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, silence in heaven, or silence before heaven, or silence before the throne, or silence in the presence of God, however it wants to be worded, silence before God reflects two things and two things only in the Old Testament. I'll start with the least and I'll work to the greatest. The thing that it reflects the least, the fewest number of times, is when the saints of God are overwhelmed at something that God has done for them on or on their behalf. And they fall down on their faces and they can't even respond with music or sounds or expressions of gratitude. They just fall on their faces in overwhelming fear and awe of who God is because of the great thing that he's just done. We have several examples of that in the Old Testament. Isaiah does it when he sees the glory of God. He says, I fell down. And there's no talking, there's no singing, there's just silence. There's both an awe and a dread that exist together at the same time in the life of the believer. Oh, God is amazing, and I sure hope that what I just saw doesn't come over here and happen to me. That's kind of the vibe that we get. I'm not real sure that I should look up or should move or should speak. So I'm just going to lay here on my face. Wow. That happens quite a bit, but it's the least of the expressions of silence before God in the Old Testament. The thing that is most prevalent when there's silence before God in the Old Testament is God has brought about significant, overwhelming judgment against a group of people. And it says that they have been silenced before God. Silence before God means that his judgment has reached its end and his enemies can no longer speak because they are no more. And when you begin walking through silence before God in the Old Testament, that is the prevalent picture of silence in the Old Testament. In other words, what John is saying is happening here is when Jesus snaps open that seventh seal, that last seal, silence falls for a period of time before in heaven. Silence happens. The enemies do not speak their blasphemies against God anymore. They do not oppress with their words and their actions the people of God anymore. They do not engage in their idolatries anymore. They do not silent. And the people of God, having seen this, are overwhelmed at the glory and the power of God. And they do, what do they do here? Notice this worship session. When these people, they all come and they stand before the throne of God. And they sing out this new song, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne. And everything in heaven and earth, the angels and those around the throne and those surrounding the elders and those surrounding the people, they all shout, Amen, blessing, glory, honor to our God. Amen. And they fall on their faces before God. And we don't hear anything else from them. They are overwhelmed at what God has just done at the breaking of the sixth seal. When that judgment has come and people are longing for the rocks to fall on them and they cannot stand before the wrath of the Lamb. And then we don't get a picture of it. We just know that it's happened. The full brunt of the wrath of the Lamb has come and he has finally separated those to the left and to the right. And he has put silence to his enemies. He's put his, as it says in Psalm 2, his foot on the neck of his enemies. And he's exalted those that were in his kingdom to their right place. And he's clothed them in the righteousness of Jesus. And for just a brief moment, everybody closes their mouth. Because the full glory of God is on display for the entire cosmos. And the entire cosmos cannot handle it. And everyone falls down and is silent. Because friend, when you're truly in awe of something, that is your only real response. I want to give you an example of that from my own life to show you what I mean. A long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, I was a seminary student. And one of the requirements that we had as PhD students, Amanda and I were actually talking about this the other day. It's been a decade since I graduated with my PhD. Like I'm talking about, it's a long time ago since I've been a seminary student. So one of our requirements for the PhD program is you had to send a paper that you'd written to a journal to try to get them to publish it. They didn't have to publish it for you to graduate, but you had to go through that process. And so I sent my thing to these guys, and I wrote them or whatever. And they wrote me back, and I said, hey, man, I got the letter from the people. They're going to tell me it was garbage, and you need to go figure out something. You're going to work at Walmart or something. And so I opened up, you know, the letter, and I pulled it out. And they said that they were going to accept my paper and publish it in their journal. And so I lost my mind. It's like our team just won the championship. I was hooting and hollering. I was high-fiving people in the house. I was picking up the dog and rubbing him on the head. You know, I was making all kinds of noise because it was an exciting moment. And when you're kind of excited about a moment, you make a lot of noise about it. We had a heartbreaker loss in a basketball game yesterday that I coached for Andrew. And the final score was 27-26. And there was a lot of noise being made because everybody's really excited. Because that's what you do when you're kind of excited about something. Make a lot of noise. Let's flip that around. The very first time that Amanda told me that we were going to be parents, you know what I didn't do? I didn't jump around and hoot and holler and high-five a bunch of people and pick up the dog and rub me on the head. You know what I did? I sat down and I wept. Not because I was scared of being a dad. Because I was overwhelmed. I was in awe of the idea that God was going to bless us with a child. That I was going to actually have the responsibility to be a parent. I had to take some time and not say anything and process the beauty and the splendor and the weight and the glory of what was about to happen in our lives. And you know what? One of them looked like I was way more excited about it than the other one. But the truth is the other one was way more moving to me because the only way I could respond to it was with no words at all. Friends, he cracks open the seventh seal and all heaven is silent. No one's making any noise because those who've been redeemed and those who have been cursed have all seen the full glory of the Lamb on display, and it is overwhelming. And the only way that you can respond to it is the way everyone in Scripture has ever responded to it. Fall on your face and be quiet. Because if you remember how John started this letter in the first place, this book of the Revelation that we're studying together, he saw this glorified picture of Jesus, and what did he do? Woohoo! No. What did he do? I fell down like a man dead. And you know when he finally felt like he could get up and say something about it? Do you remember? When Jesus walked over to him and stretched his right hand out. His right hand, Old Testament imagery, stretched his right hand, which is the hand of salvation. He stretched out his right hand to him and said, hey, it's okay, don't be afraid. It's okay, don't be afraid. You're supposed to be here. Let's have a chat. Let's talk. Welcome in, good and faithful servant. And it's only after that that John speaks. That John begins relaying his vision. That John begins enjoying this heavenly praise session that's happening with all these other living beings and creatures and angels and whatnot. It's only at that moment, but the very first time it happens, what does he do? Shh. Silence. Friends, this is the most common response to God and his full glory in all of the Scripture. So by breaking open this last seal and there being silence, this isn't just kind of a transitional verse. This is an expression that once all of creation, redeemed and unredeemed, sees the full glory of the Lamb, they will be overwhelmed by what they see. And so my question to you, to me this morning is this. Are we? Am I? Are you? When I contemplate the full glory of this Christ, this Jesus, the one who's able to redeem people from every nation, people, tribe, and tongue, the one who's able one day to give me full redemption, wipe every tear from my eye, the one who is able one day to keep me from thirsting and hungering after righteousness, the one who is truly able to measure and know the heart and separate out those to the left and to the right, the one who one day will silence his enemies and also his family. When I consider him, how do I respond? Is it in a trite, small way? Or am I moved to silence? Let's pray together. Father God, For just a moment, we will be silent before you. Father, we don't know how long this designation of a half an hour in heaven is, because we already know that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. Father, we don't know how long all of creation, redeemed and unredeemed, collectively will hold its breath, overwhelmed at the realization of the full glory of your Son, Jesus. But Father, we had maybe 15 seconds of silence just now, and it was weighty. We could feel the heaviness of not speaking. And Father, most all of us in this room have been in situations in life where all we can do is sit down and not speak. Either by some tragedy or by some glorious moment that we have been touched by, and all we can do is just reflect. We don't have words to properly express what we've been through, what we've seen, what we've experienced. Father, we long for a vision of your Son that moves us in that way. Father, place upon us the weight of his glory, and let our lives be changed because of it. In Jesus' name. Amen.